Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. Matthew 1, first page of the New Testament. And when I start, some of my locals will go, "This sounds familiar." Well, that's the penalty of coming here this afternoon. It's not the same gospel you've heard before, but a little bit is. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who chose the name for this little baby? Who chose the name? Now, I don't usually do this. Look at my phone in the preaching. And I don't want you to look at yours. But listen. Listen. On a Monday in the afternoon each week, I play football. It's called walking football. Because we're all in our 60s now. It's good. There's a group of about 25 of us who play. One or two are Christians, and most are not. The chap who organises the walking football is younger than the rest of us. He's only about 30-ish. We have a WhatsApp chat, if you know what that is, to organise it each week. And 10 weeks ago, the organiser, put this on the WhatsApp chat. He said, "We are very pleased to announce that our beautiful little boy will be known as Ezra. His wife gave birth to a baby 10 weeks ago. He'll be known as Ezra." The name Ezra, he put on the WhatsApp chat to all these unbelievers, means God helps and protection. Ezra was also a strong and important biblical figure who led the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylon. We feel this name demonstrates how strong Ezra is and how our God will be watching over him with his love and protection. 10 weeks ago, little baby, Ezra. And he died about 10 days ago, that little baby. That's something. Some message to put out to a group of unbelievers who you're going to have to see every Monday. I believe in God. I've chosen a name for my little son who's been born with problems. I've called him Ezra for this reason. Made me think of this verse I've read to you in Matthew. God called his son Jesus for a reason. The word Jesus is the same word in Hebrew or Aramaic as Joshua in the Old Testament. It translates, it has a meaning. The meaning is God is Saviour or God the Saviour. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. Lots of names have meanings. It doesn't normally mean that the person lives up to their name. Your name is chosen when you're very small by your parents. They don't know what you're going to turn out like. There's lots of Tims in this room. Tim means honouring God or in God's honour. I can see why parents would want to call their children that. Doesn't mean they'll turn out like that. Andrew means manly or strong or brave. Just because you call your son Andy doesn't mean he'll turn out like that. Phoebe means bright and shining or pure. Sarah means princess or noble woman. Luke means the same as Lucy, actually. Luke and Lucy have the same meaning. It means light, or Lucy would like this, bringer of light. And my favourite of all, Oliver, means either elf warrior, or even more extraordinary, it means beauty and dignity. My point is, God knew the meaning of every name. He could have called his son anything. He could have called his son a name that meant king. He could have called his son a name that meant prophet, or judge, or creator, or priest, or lawgiver, or teacher, or friend. He could have called his son any of those names. But what did he do? He called his son Saviour. Saviour. That's what he called his son. God chose the name. Not Joseph, not Mary. What I've just read to you are God's instructions to Joseph. He said, you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be called Saviour, and he shall save his people from their sins. Turn over two pages. Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and the end, last verse of Matthew 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I have found my delight. The scene, if you look at the verses above, is by the Jordan. Jesus has come from Galilee to the Jordan, to John the Baptist in verse 13, to be baptized by him. John says to him, I've got need to be baptized of you. Why are you coming to me? Verse 14. And Jesus answers and says, suffer it for now, let it happen. This just needs to be done. And John baptizes Jesus. And Jesus, having been baptized, went up straightway from the water. And suddenly, Matthew says, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and landed upon Jesus. And then there was this voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. You see, it's very important that the world should know that Jesus is not the son of Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth. He is the son of God himself. No man is involved in the Christmas story of Jesus' birth. No man at all. It's very clear. Jesus is the son of God. And in the gospel, that is massively important for you to understand. And when I say massively, I mean it's immensely important. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. And he makes it very clear through the Gospels that when he says, unless you believe that I am he, one of the things that he requires you to believe about him is that he is God's son. But look at this. I've got two sons. I think babies are interesting when they're first born for about 10 minutes, perhaps. And then it's fine. I think they're much more interesting when they start to move or crawl. And even more interesting when they're able to start to talk to you and tell you what they're thinking. That suddenly in my house there's two little people with their own minds and their own thoughts, and they're talking to you, and it's fabulous. And then as they grow up, it doesn't get less fabulous. Honestly, there's that awkward few years in the teenage period where they rebel and they argue and all that. But honestly, as they get older, and my sons are 29 and 31 now, as they get older, it gets better. Right? I have two sons whom I can... they understand me, and I understand them. Sometimes they say the thing I'm thinking just before I was about to say it. How does that happen? Is that just upbringing or genes? I don't know. But it's fabulous. I have two sons. I don't mind if they're together or if I'm with them separately. I thoroughly enjoy their company. We don't even have to be talking, but it's great if we are. If you don't have sons, I can't explain it to you. If you've mainly got daughters, sorry about that. God had a son. And after 30 years of that son growing up as a little child, through his teenage years, through his 20s, until the age of 30, when he walks down from Galilee, the scripture says, to be baptized at the Jordan. Through those 30 years, his father is not only watching him, but according to Jesus, his father is with him. And God's conclusion about his son, that he wants the world to know at the age of 30, is this. Look, he says, this is my son. Beloved means loved. Look, he says, this man standing at the banks of the Jordan, this is the son. He's mine and I love him. And for 30 years, I've taken a huge amount of delight in him. Of all the things across the world, and think of the size of the world, and think of the number of living creatures and number of living people there are in it, and the amazing beauty there is in the world. God says, of all the things across the world, this man here, my son, is the thing above all else in which I have found already my delight. But hear the claim, right? Because it's what you need to hear. God says, this is my son. My son. Turn some pages. Matthew 26. By the time you get to Matthew 26, you're nearly at the end of the story of Jesus' life on earth. It's the night before he dies. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 36. Jesus comes with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, a garden just outside Jerusalem. He begins to become sorrowful and deeply depressed. Verse 37, 38. He says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He says to the disciples, could you just remain here and watch for me, with me? And Jesus says, going forward a little way, separate from his disciples, he fell upon his face and he said this. He's praying. He says, my Father. My Father. So back there at the banks of the Jordan 3 years earlier, God said, this is my son. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He knew who his father was. He knew it wasn't Joseph. He'd known all along. And now he's speaking to him, and you are privileged to listen to his words. My Father, he says. My Father. If it be possible, let this cup, this thing that's about to happen, could it pass from me? If it's possible, please. But not what I will, but what you will. Let that be done. Verse 42. Again, going away a second time, he prayed, saying, my Father. It's not like God for Jesus was some distant God. It's not like you, where there's a distance of sin that separates you from your God. There's a closeness, a oneness between this Father and this Son. They think the same way. They are the same in a way that I would find difficult to explain to you. My Father, he says, if this cannot pass from me until I drink it, verse 42, then thy will be done. My Father. Now I'm going to wind you back to earlier that evening in John 17. John 17 is another privilege for you, as it was for the disciples long ago. They got to listen to Jesus praying to his Father on the night before he died. And John says in his account, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven in verse 1, and immediately the word is, Father, I've got some things to ask. The hour is come, the hour for trial, the hour for humiliation, the hour for injustice, the hour for pain, the hour for crucifixion, and the hour for him to be made a sacrifice for sin. He says, the hour has come. I've got some things I want to ask. He says this. He's talked to people about eternal life. You've probably read it in the scriptures. He says here, this is what I mean by eternal life. It's not exactly living forever without dying. That's not what he means. He says, when I say eternal life, this is what I mean, verse 3 of chapter 17, that they should know thee. I'm asking that my friends here, these disciples, I'm asking that the women and the others that were with him, probably still at the same time, the Marys, I'm asking for them, he says, that they should know thee, verse 3, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I'm asking that they should know you, Father. And as you sit there tonight, let your mind wander, but only for a second or two, about all the things that you would like, all the people you might like to meet, and there's no one is there to compare with this. Jesus says, I want you. He prayed for you as well as them. He says, I want you to know my God. I want them, he said it to his Father, I want these people, my friends, to know you, the only true God. Not as an abstract idea, but to know you. And then he goes on. He says, verse 4, I've glorified thee on the earth, and he certainly had, through the miracles, through the healings, through the compassion, through the teaching, through the standing up to God's opponents. I've glorified you on the earth. I've completed the work that you gave me to do, that part of it. But the prayer somehow goes beyond that. He says, now glorify me, thou Father, verse 5. Listen to it. Along with thyself, with the glory that I had along with thee before the world was. Now your life started, and mine, when we were born. Or maybe I'm happy for you to argue this because it's quite scriptural, when you were conceived in your mother's womb. Your life started then. Before that, you did not exist. There's no argument about it. You didn't exist. Now listen to Jesus, who is a real man and was born at Bethlehem, and his mother was Mary. He says, I existed, in his prayer, before the foundation of the world. Not something you could even begin to say. Wouldn't be true. But he not only existed before the foundation of the world, he had a glory, he says back then, along with God himself. It's the Son of God here on earth talking to his Father. Elsewhere he says he's one with the Father. Elsewhere in the Bible it says it's Jesus who created the heavens and the earth. Back in Genesis 1, it's Jesus. He lived long, long, long before that moment at Bethlehem when he was born. That was just him stepping down into this world. Jesus wants you to know who he is, where he's come from. He wants you to know by listening to his prayer. He had a glory along with his Father before the foundation of the world. I've shown, I've manifested thy name, verse 6, to men whom you gave me out of the world. I've shown, Father, who you are. I've talked about you. I've lived as you wanted a man to live in front of these disciples and these women, these men and women. I've lived like that before them. I have shown you to them, he says. I've done it. They're the ones you gave me. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. They're still here. In the upper room on the night before he died, they kept your word. He says, but I'm going now. I'm going. And I've got some requests for them. I don't demand concerning the world, verse 9, but I ask concerning those whom you've given me, for they are thine. All that is mine is thine, all that is thine is mine. You see, there is a oneness between the Father and the Son, between Jesus and his Father. All that is thine is mine. And he's not talking about things, he's talking about souls. Men and women. I'm no longer in the world. He knows where he's going. And these are in the world, verse 11. And I'm coming to thee. Through a cross. Through a tomb. Through a resurrection. I'm coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them. I'm leaving them behind. Keep them. Keep them in thy name. That they may be one as we are one. Keep them, please, Father. Can you hear this man and his heart as you listen to his prayer? These are my friends, for whom I am about to die, whose sins I am about to bear, and I am going to have to leave them. Holy Father, please keep them. Like we were talking about this afternoon, you might pray for your children. Because you can't do it, you're not there. Jesus prayed something remarkably similar here. My friends, Peter and John and Mary, keep them, please, Holy Father. When I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in thy name. I kept them. Those thou hast given me, I've guarded. Not one of them has perished, except the son of perdition, Judas. And even then, it was so the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to thee. The world has hated me. It's hated them, verse 14, because they're not of this world, as I am not of this world. I'm not asking, he says, verse 15, that you should take them out of the world. I'm asking that you should keep them from the evil that is in the world. Sanctify them by truth. As thou hast sent me, verse 18, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Well, he had, as he'd sent them out two by two, to perform miracles and cast out demons, he had sent them. But the real sending was still to come at Pentecost. Verse 20. I do not demand for these only, but also for those who believe on me through their word. Have you found yourself in his prayer? I don't ask for Peter. I don't ask for John. I don't just ask for Mary, Father. I'm asking for those who will later believe on me through their word. And there you are. In Jesus' prayer on the night before he died. Asking for you. That his Father would one day keep you too. Father, verse 24. As to those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me. He was going. Within a few weeks, they would see him go up into that cloud from the Mount of Olives. They'd see him go. He says, Father, I'm asking that where I am, they may be with me. Bring them home too one day. Bring them home too. The place that he's gone to prepare for you and me, he's already asked his Father, if you're a believer, to bring you home too. He wants Peter with him, and Mary, and John, and Matthew. He wants you there too. And then he says this, I want them there so that they might behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. If that was you or me, that would be an incredibly selfish request. If you said, I want my friends to come and see what's where I am because I want them to see how glorious I am, I'd feel all sorts of discomfort inside. There'd be something wrong with you for asking and wanting it. But when Jesus says it, it's not wrong at all. It's like he's opening the doors to a privilege that you don't deserve. That glory I had before the foundation of the world, and the glory that you are about to give me as I return, having accomplished what you requested at the cross. Father, will you let them see it? And so one day, if you're a believer, you will. You'll see it. Righteous Father, verse 25. The world's not known thee, but I've known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. These disciples, these people here listening to my prayer, they've known now that I came from you and you sent me. They know that. They have a conviction in their heart that this is true. I've made known to them thy name, and I will make it known. And I want the love with which you have loved me to be in them. And then he's gone. Sometimes on this earth, there's a closeness between a parent and their child, especially if the child is adult, because they understand their parents. Doesn't matter if it's a father and son, mother and son, father, mother and daughter, doesn't matter. There can be a closeness in this earth. It's one of the precious things that God gives you in family. There's nothing ever that you're going to experience on this earth with your family that compares to this closeness. As God sends, the Father sends his Son to the cross. And as the Son understands totally why he's going and what he has to do, and he obeys. Listen to the language, listen to the tone of the prayer, and understand. End of John's Gospel. Chapter 20, not quite the end. John explains why he wrote his Gospel. In chapter 20, the last verse, verse 31, he says, many other signs therefore Jesus did, which are not written in this book. But these are written for a reason, he says. A bit like Luke wrote his gospel with a method. John wrote his gospel for a reason, he says. And the reason is this, these are written so that you, whoever's reading it, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. In his name. That you might believe. John says, I've written these miracles. I've written these prayers down for you. I've written these teachings of Jesus. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And for me, it has convicted me long ago. It rings true what I read. And as the Holy Spirit in the Bible says he does this, as I read it and the Holy Spirit witnesses to me that these things are true, that collision of truth inside me convicts me that Jesus is God's Son. I have no doubt at all. Jesus is God's Son. Here's the thing. I don't think that's enough to get you into heaven. I suspect there's lots of people who believe that Jesus is God's Son who might not end in heaven. I think that's possible. Can I explain why? Turn the pages. We're going back to Peter's first preaching in the Acts, where we were yesterday. Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing up with 11, verse 14. Standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and preached the first preaching. He preached about Jesus the Nazarene. Verse 22, a man born witness to by God to you by works of power and wonders and signs which God wrought in your midst. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up and we are witnesses. And at the end of his preaching, the people who are listening in verse 37, having heard it, they were pricked in heart. I'm not going to explain that to you. I think you understand. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, well, what shall we do? What shall we do, brethren? And Peter says to them, repent. But why didn't he say, first of all, believe in Jesus? Why didn't he say, God loves you? There's not much about love in his preachings, in the Acts. Not much at all. But there is this message over and over again. Repent. Look across the page. Chapter 3. Peter and John have gone up to the temple. They've healed a man. And now Peter's preaching again. Verse 15, he says, the originator of life you slew. He knows who Jesus is, whom God has raised from among the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then he says in verse 19, repent therefore, repent, and be converted for the blotting out of your sins. Repent and be converted for the blotting out of your sins. And as you go through the book of Acts, you will find that message, repent, over and over and over again. One final verse. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Now these are the words of Paul. He says, verse 19, he says, I arrived in Asia, serving the Lord with all lowliness and tears and temptations, which happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now I held back nothing of what is profitable, so as to announce it to you and to teach you publicly and in every house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, telling them what? Testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things. See them? Paul puts them together. Repentance towards God is required, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent and you have to believe in Jesus. Who he is, what he did on that cross in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin and shedding his blood and rising again. You have to believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But just saying that's true is not enough. Paul says, like Peter, you also have to repent. I'll come back to that in a second. I've nearly finished, don't worry. Somebody once said this, I wrote it down. It was a man called J.C. Ryle. He said, can I say I repent as well as I believe? Can you? Can you say I repent as well as you believe? He said, if you can't say that, then let us not delude ourselves with the idea that our sins are forgiven yet. You see, right, you can see this right through the Gospels and right through the Bible. Right back at the beginning, Adam and Eve disobeyed. Right? And the sins got appallingly worse until the world was filled with it. And we had Noah and the flood. And then the story started again with Noah, and the sins got appallingly worse. And the world today is filled with violence and lies and lust and selfishness and war and crime and unhappiness. The world is filled with that. But God says it's no good just looking out at the outside world and going, oh, how terrible. God wants you to come back to where Adam and Eve had to come back themselves and look inside and say, oh, inside me, it's not right. In the language of Scripture, God wants you to acknowledge, understand that you are a sinner and you carry sins that are yours. You did them. You said them. They're yours. You carry those sins. And you carry an attitude of mind instinctively. We all do. That says I can work things out my own way. Or even if you don't think that, you carry an attitude of mind that just turns you away all the time from the idea of going to God. Or even if you were going to God in prayer, I've met enough people who want to go and say, look at the good things I've done when you look at the bad. Please, I'm a good person. And when God says, when Peter says, when Paul says, you need to repent, it means you need to understand that inside you there is no good. Even the good that there is contaminated by your sin. And that there is nothing you can do to remove that stain. Somebody sat at our kitchen table on a Friday afternoon lunchtime about 6 weeks ago. And we talked about all sorts of things. And they had, I won't tell you what they talked about, it doesn't matter. All sorts of things. And then there was a pause in the conversation. And he said, I want to tell you something. Okay. I feel stained. We said, what do you mean you feel stained? He said, I feel stained inside with sin. I wanted to say, you're not far from the kingdom of God, like Jesus did. I feel stained inside with sin. God wants you to acknowledge that. And he wants to turn to him. It's that turning that is repentance. That turning to God. It's not the amount of tears. It's that turning to God that says, I feel stained. Please, will you forgive me? I can't make myself lead a good life. Even the best things that I do, I've got an impure motive half the time. Or most of the time, or all of the time. I stain them all. And you see it. You look down from heaven and you see it. Could you please take my stain away? Could you, in the language of Scripture, wash me clean? It's called repentance. The turning back to God. And when you turn back to God, and you look at Jesus, and you go to God, and you say to him, I can see that Jesus is your son. I can see that he died on that cross to take away sin. Please, could you let that taking away of sin, that death on the cross, that sacrifice, whatever word you want, could you please let that be for me to make me clean? That is what Paul meant by repent and believe. That message, in different forms and different words, has been preached for 2,000 years. I was trying to do the maths the other day. Nobody knows exactly when Jesus was born. But probably not zero. Maybe 4 BC, 6 BC. Well, if that's the case, you're sitting here on the 2000th anniversary near enough of his death and resurrection. And still, just for a short while, God's letting the message go out for anyone who wants peace with God. You have to repent. There's no other way. You have to trust Jesus. Believe who he is. Believe in what he's done. And ask God to let it be for you.